that wonderful book of Romans from Paul. It's starting at chapter 1, reading through to the end of verse 17. So, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in this gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here ends the reading. Amen.
Thanks, Alan. Let's open, before we dive in, let's have a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we'll prepare our hearts for what you have to say to us today. Plant your word so deep within us that no trial can wither it, no anxiety can crowd it out, and let us take hold of it today for the truth that it is. Lord, we pray this in your dear and precious name. Amen. Okay, well, we're starting the book of Romans today. Have your Bibles open before you, because we're going through this introduction to the letter of Romans. But before we start, have you ever noticed that every single day we're bombarded by messages promising to change our lives? You noticed that? I recently came across this video testimony online, and from someone describing how their life had been completely turned around, and I was immediately fascinated. Listen to how they put it. They said, "I was drowning in stress, living constantly on the razor's edge. I couldn't handle it on my own anymore, and I desperately needed help. And the second I opened it, an instant wave of calm washed over me. It taught me to stop fighting and to appreciate things as they are right now, and it was the greatest gift. Is it weird that an app changed my life? Because it really did. An app." Now, that started off, it sounded like a Christian testimony, which is why I paused to listen to it, even to the point where they said, "Well, this is the greatest gift, and it changed my life." And once you notice that trend, you'll see testimonies like this everywhere. My changing my dog food is going to change my life. And you'll see that the companies constantly use this life-transforming stories to sell their products. At least until the next iteration of the product comes along. So whether it's an app, a new lifestyle routine, new dog food, financial success, or even a relationship, I think we all understand the deep desire behind those words. We all long for something that can rescue us. We all long for something that can restore us. We all long for something that can give us a better life. And we're surrounded by a multitude of voices shouting at us, telling us that they have found the ultimate answer. But when you strip away all that hype, is there any message that can actually fulfill that promise? You know, the world may offer a million counterfeits, but there is only one message that actually fulfills that promise, or what it promises. And as we open up the words of the book of Romans, we see Paul introduces us to that message, a message unlike any other in human history. And he shows us why this gospel isn't just another message among competing among all others for attention. It's actually the message that changes everything. So open your Bibles with me. We're going to try and step through this verse by verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We read, Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." We see here Paul opens his letter with the traditional greeting style of the ancient world. But this greeting quickly becomes more than just a polite introduction. Before it says anything else, he wants the Romans, the Christians in Rome, to be absolutely clear about the gospel. And this is important because Paul had never actually visited the Roman church. They probably knew of Paul by reputation, but they didn't know him personally. So before asking them to trust his teachings, he introduces himself by introducing the message that radically transformed his life. And Paul wants them to see how the gospel changes everything. And if the Roman Christians wanted proof of the gospel's life-changing power, they only had to look at the author of this letter. Previously a fierce persecutor of the church, Paul has now become a humble servant of Jesus Christ. And he writes not as a detached academic sitting in an ivory tower, but he writes as a frontline missionary, a church planner of 20 years or more, who has personally experienced the life-changing power of God's grace. You see, grace transformed an enemy of Jesus into a messenger of Jesus. Christ humbled him, Christ called him, Christ sent him, and made him wholly devoted to the gospel. Now, because Rome here was the central hub of the world, the Christians there in Rome needed to grasp the gospel with clarity. Living in the heart of the empire, they had to know the gospel deeply and clearly and bear witness before a watching world that Jesus, not Caesar, is the true king. And I think we need that same clarity today. But notice how Paul describes this verse, this message. Notice how he describes this message in verse 1. He calls it the gospel of God. Now, that phrasing might shock us, or might not shock us today, because, you know, the gospel and God are synonymous. We naturally associate those two things. But in the Roman Empire, the word gospel, euangelion, had a very specific secular meaning. A gospel was a public royal decree that announced the birth or the ascension or military victories of the Roman emperor. And so Paul initially or intentionally, he hijacks that word and then he fills it with its true ultimate meaning. And when he uses the gospel, he is saying, you know, the greatest news that the world has ever received is not that Caesar reigns in Rome, but that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and he now reigns as the true king of the universe. it goes on that this good news, this gospel, isn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing from God. If we look at verse 2, we see it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So from Genesis onward, the whole Bible points towards Christ. And Jesus was never God's backup plan. We see that the Old Testament is actually the foundational bedrock upon which this good news, this gospel stands. It reveals a promise-keeping God. And at the absolute center of this gospel stands one person. If we look at verses 3 and 4, we see Paul is set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to his spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul deliberately uses Jesus' full title, Jesus, the historical man, Christ, the promised Messiah, our Lord, the sovereign King. So because Jesus is the Old Testament promised son of David, the true Messiah who entered into history as a real man, he experienced human weakness, human hunger and death. But through his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power and the victorious Lord who reigns over everything forever. So the gospel is not primarily a message about us. And it's not for our own self-improvement. It's actually God's announcement concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 5 then continues on, and Paul sort of focuses right in on Jesus by revealing the purpose of Paul's calling, which is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So if Jesus is truly the risen Lord, then the only logical response to him is faith-filled obedience. Paul says his mission is to bring about the obedience of faith. So this obedience begins sort of when we obey God's commands, to repent and to believe the good news. And that's not a one-off moment. Genuine saving faith naturally produces a life that increasingly submits to Christ as Lord and Saviour. And Paul wasn't just trying to make converts here. We see he longed to see lives transformed so that Jesus' name would be honoured and would be praised among every nation on earth. You can see that here in verse 8 and also in verse 13. But going back to verse 7, in verse 7, Paul turns to the Roman believers and reminds them who they already are in Christ. He continues by saying, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So before Paul sort of moves on to the rest of the book and tells them how to live, he reminds them who they belong to. You know, these people are loved by God. They are called to be his holy people. They are recipients of God's unlimited or unmerited grace and peace. Those things aren't merit badges that you can earn on your own. They're free gifts that are given to everyone who belongs to Christ. So Paul's telling them that their identity in Christ is the very foundation for their obedience in Christ. Now, why does Paul open this letter with such a dense theological summary of the gospel? Well, I think it's because he wants them to understand who he is and the message. If you can remember, if you're old enough, you can remember those old dial-up internet modems. You know, before you could get online, you had to listen to two machines screeching at each other. That noisy process was called a digital handshake. And before two computers can share data, they have to exchange a security code to confirm that they're on the same network and they're using the same protocol. And Paul's greeting to the Romans is what you'd call, you could say it's his apostolic digital handshake. Since they'd never met him, he begins by giving them the precise code of true gospel theology. And he's proving to the Roman Christians that he is preaching the exact same gospel that brought them to salvation, the gospel that they believe. While simultaneously at the same time, he's giving them the, if you want to use the computer terms, he's giving them the ultimate benchmark against which all teaching, including his own, must be measured. Everything else that Paul writes in the next 16 chapters of Romans flows directly from that foundation. So before he teaches us how to live, he reminds us what God has done in Christ. Before he gives us commands to follow, he gives us the correct gospel to follow and believe. Now, after explaining what the gospel is in verses 1 to 4 and how we should respond to it in verses 5 to 7, Paul now turns his attention to what happens when the gospel truly grips, takes a hold on someone's life. We should see the gospel, that the gospel should never stop with us. It's never meant to be what you call it, it's never meant to be a cul-de-sac where it comes in and it just circles around, stays with us. It's meant to be a highway that flows through us and to others, reaching out to others. There's plenty of people who claim to be Christians, but how do we know if the gospel has truly changed their lives? Well, in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that the gospel is like a seed, and once it's planted in good soil, it produces visible fruit. And so in the next couple of passages here from 8 to 17, Paul shows us what this fruit looks like by walking us through four distinct signs of what a life captivated by the gospel produces, the fruit that a life captivated by the gospel produces. If we look at verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." So Paul's well known for his criticism of churches, but his first instinct here isn't criticism. It isn't strategic planning. It isn't even ministry instruction. The first instinct here is simple, heartfelt gratitude. Why is that? Well, because the gospel had reached Rome. If you think about that for a moment, Rome was the capital of the empire, the absolute centre of world power, a military might, philosophy, and pagan worship. And right in the midst of this, a small community of believers had established themselves. Paul hadn't even got to Rome yet, but there was a church community there. And their faith, as it says here, their faith was becoming known throughout the entire world. And so notice Paul doesn't congratulate the Roman Christians on their great work. He thanks God that it happened. Because wherever genuine faith exists, God alone deserves the glory. Then in verse 10, Paul's thankfulness overflows straight in the prayer. And he tells them that he prays for them constantly and he longs to visit them face to face. This desire is more than just sort of what you'd say surface politeness. It's his deeply pastoral heart. The gospel has enlarged Paul's heart so much, it's given him a genuine love for people he's never even met. One of the clearest signs that the gospel is at work in us is that we rejoice when we hear about God's work in other believers. And instead of it being competition or instead of it being jealousy or indifference, we hear how God's working in others and we give thanks, just like Paul did. And to be honest, I'd sometimes catch myself falling into the wrong mindset. You know, I'll hear reports about churches in the UK or the US or even down south growing because young adults are showing a renewed interest in Christianity. There's been several reports released. Gen Z and millennials are actually actively seeking out a church home. And my immediate selfish knee-jerk reaction when I read those was, why isn't that happening here? Oh, I wish I was seeing those numbers. But the gospel challenged that response. I shouldn't be envious. I should be genuinely rejoicing for those churches down south in the UK and US. Because Christ's kingdom is expanding. Those reports actually show that young people are finding the church to be a place where they can be honest, where they can be known, and they can have hope. And that is worth celebrating, even if I'm not seeing the results here. And that's what Paul is modeling for us. A gospel-shaped heart celebrates God's work wherever it happens. Then in verse 11, Paul goes on to say that he longs to visit Rome, not just preach to them, but to impart a spiritual gift to strengthen them. But then have a look at verse 12. He sort of corrects himself and then he adds, oh, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. How incredibly humble is that? You know, here's the great Apostle Paul, the man who has seen the risen Christ, expecting to be encouraged by ordinary, everyday Christians. That's the next sign of a life truly captivated by the gospel. The gospel makes you humble. The gospel utterly destroys spiritual pride. No Christian can ever graduate beyond needing the encouragement of other believers. And Paul expects to give encouragement when he gets to Rome, but he also fully expects to receive it as well. And I think that's because the Christian life is never designed to be lived alone. Now, our weekly worship gathering here isn't meant to be a static one-hour lecture. It's a gathering where people, God's people, come together and we strengthen one another through our own shared faith. Sometimes the greatest encouragement you'll get in a week isn't from listening to the sermon up front. It's hearing someone say to you in the pew next to you before church or maybe at morning tea, someone saying something like, you know, God's been so faithful to me this week. It's like a campfire. If you sit there and you see all the coals together they burn bright and hot. You pull out one coal and sit it off to the side by itself, and what happens? Well, eventually it grows cold and it goes out and it dies. But if you put it back into the fire, it comes back to life again. It's glowing and it's hot once more. And that's exactly, we're exactly the same way. You know, God uses our shared lives to keep our faith burning brightly. Then in verses 13 through to 15, Paul tells the Romans that he's often planned to visit them so that he might reap some harvest among them. And what he's not talking about planting a new church. The church in Rome has already been established. What he longs to see is that the gospel will continue going out into the lives of those around this church. That the gospel will go out in Rome and that people will come to faith. They will grow spiritually and in maturity and obedience. He wants to be part of this. So in verse 14, he explains the driving force behind his mission. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul has an obligation here, he says. But Paul's obligation means that he sees himself as a man in debt. Since Christ gave him the good news, he feels he has an obligation to share it to everyone else, no matter who they are, Greeks and to barbarians, so that's everyone, both to the wise and the foolish, all statuses. What he owes, that debt he owes, isn't based on what the people deserve, though, but it's on Christ's sacrifice for them. And so Paul's saying everybody needs Jesus, and Paul says that he feels obligated to share the gospel with everyone. That's why he concludes in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, at first glance, that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Why preach the gospel to people who are already Christians, who already know the gospel? Well, it's because for Paul, the gospel isn't just the doorway into the Christian life. It's the entire building. Christians never outgrow the gospel. We need to hear it on the day we first enter into the kingdom of God. And we need to hear it every day we live inside the house. The same good news that brought us into the kingdom through that doorway is the same good news that shapes every room in our lives, giving us a firm foundation, steady walls, and a place to grow in Christ. And once again, that's why we gather together every Sunday. After Sunday, to hear the gospel. We're like a house plant. You know, it doesn't live on yesterday's water. It needs steady nourishment. You have to continually water it or it withers. And we're the same. We come back to the gospel again and again because faith exists on what Christ has done, not on what we can supply. Now, verses 16 and 17, very popular, well-known verses. That's everything Paul has been building towards in these first 15 verses sort of reach its peak, reach its ultimate conclusion here. Why, though, is Paul praying constantly? Or why is Paul praying constantly? Why does he long to visit? Why is he so eager to preach to them? Well, the answer is here in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Well, that's quite a bold statement. You know, the Roman Christians were a small, powerless group living under the massive shadow of the Roman Empire. Unlike the church today, they had no political pull, they had no social prestige. It would have been easy for them to feel intimidated, embarrassed by the message of a crucified Jewish carpenter. It sounds like how many Christians in our culture feel today. But Paul declares, "I'm not ashamed." Why is he not ashamed? Well, because the gospel doesn't just contain the message about God's power. It is God's power. When the gospel's proclaimed, that God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work, rescuing broken people, bringing them into his kingdom. And Paul's confidence isn't in his own eloquence. It's in the message that God gave him. And that's the last of the signs of a life changed by the gospel, is that it produces unashamed confidence in the gospel. And notice who the gospel is for. It's for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So no one's excluded based on their background or their past. The only requirement here is faith. Then in verse 17, Paul wraps up his message with the key part. He says, "The gospel, for it is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" That's the core message of the entire letter to the Romans. The gospel reveals how guilty sinners can stand righteous before a holy God. And as we get further into Romans, we'll see that we're not as righteous as we think we are. We can't be right. We're not righteous on our own. We have zero righteousness to offer, in fact. But the gospel, in the gospel, God produces the very righteousness that he requires. Through faith in Jesus, God declares us righteous because Christ met every demand of God's justice on our behalf. That's why salvation is from faith for faith. The Christian life begins by faith, it continues by faith, and it ends by faith. Every single day, you stand before God on the exact same basis as the day you first believed. Not because of how well you performed on that day, but because Christ, because of Christ's perfect righteousness, has been credited to your account. If your confidence rests on your own goodness, then your peace will rise and fall on your own performances. But if your confidence rests in Christ's righteousness, your hope is anchored in something that can never change. So if the gospel is really God's power to save, then we never need to apologize for it. We never need to tone it down. We never need to replace it with something more culturally trendy. The church has no greater message because God has given us no greater power. I don't know, have you, anyone noticed the defibrillator box sitting on the wall in the church vestry? You know, most days people walk right by it without giving it a second thought. It just sits there in plain sight in a plain wooden box. But the moment someone's heart stops, that ordinary looking box holds the power to save a life. A defibrillator doesn't make a healthy person a little bit healthier. It actually delivers a shock that brings life where there is no life. Paul says that's what the gospel is like. The gospel isn't some self-help program for people who need just a little self-improvement. It's God's power to bring the spiritually dead back to life again. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He knew what it had done to his own life. He knew what it had produced in his own life. It took a violent persecutor and made him a humble servant. It takes sinners and turns them into saints. It takes people who are far from God and brings them home. So the question this passage leaves with us today is quite simple. Will we trust this gospel? Will we live by this gospel? And will we boldly share this gospel? Because it isn't just a message that can improve your life. This is a message that brings the dead back to life. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel, for the good news that brings life and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to keep feeding on this gospel day by day, making us unashamed of it, confident in its power, and bold to share it with others. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.